All right, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we ultimately are going to talk about our defense against false teachers. I believe that's really the reason that Peter is writing this chapter, so that we will be aware of them. We will be able to defend ourselves against them. Peter must have thought that the subject of false teachers in the church was a very important subject, because he spends one-third of 2 Peter talking about the matter of false teachers. All of chapter 2, all 22 verses, concerns this matter of false teachers. So it must be worthy of our serious attention. Even if we don't feel it's a pressing matter in our church at the present, it's good to be alert concerning this matter of false teaching and false teachers. I want to summarize what we have covered so far in chapter 2, and I think the first point is that false teachers always have been present in this world. That's found in verse 1. Peter begins by claiming that there were false prophets in Old Testament times, and there will be false prophets in New Testament times as well. Look at verse 1. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." So as a church in New Testament times, we're not surprised by the presence of false teachers. We have seen it historically, and we have been well warned now by the Apostle Peter that false teachers will always be among us, and we certainly see it in our world today. Anytime you turn on your television set or your radio to hear religious programming, you should be very alert, because there are many doctrines out there that are not biblical doctrines at all. Did you know, by the way, that many religious organizations teach that the Bible is not inspired by God? Some denominations have it in their statements of faith, you see. This would seem to be a fundamental Bible doctrine, and yet many religious organizations and many false teachers would tell you otherwise. But look what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. Here's how the Word of God came to us, you see. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Also, did you know that many teach that men with men and women with women is now acceptable behavior before God? Times have changed, they say. And God now accommodates that kind of behavior, and that is blatantly false teaching. I would ask them, have they not read Romans chapter 1, where Paul calls this kind of behavior a vile affection and against nature and unseemly and an error? That's what Paul says about it, you see. So I wonder, can these people read at all? Romans 1:26 through 27 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet," you see. Did you know that many teach that it is acceptable to kill babies who are in the womb? And I am wondering where they get their authority for such a teaching. And I ask myself, don't they read the Bible and see that whenever a woman conceives a child, it is God who opens her womb? Genesis 29:31 says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But he kept Rachel's shut for a while, didn't he?" It says, "But Rachel was barren." Genesis 30, chapter 30 and verse 2 says, "And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" You see, Jacob gave God the credit for it. Genesis 30 and verse 22 says, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb." God has his designs on men even when they're in the womb. I want you to look what he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." He did that before Jeremiah was in the womb. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Did you know that? Luke 1:15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." The false teacher will tell you that a fetus in the womb is not yet a living child. And yet, when Mary told Elizabeth about her divine conception, Elizabeth's baby in her womb leapt. You say, well, he was just moving like all other. No, he leapt for joy. "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And you know, of course, that Jesus himself was once a fetus. No, he was a living human being in Mary's womb. So beware of false teachers who will not consider the word of God in these matters, but will fashion their own doctrines after the will of men. But false teachers also like to confound and confuse the doctrines of redemption, don't they? Oh, they love to do that. They will twist the doctrine of the pure grace of God into a doctrine of works. If man can figure out how to make the doctrine of salvation by works, he'll do it every time. Arminianism is spread far and wide in this world and in our very own country, so much so that if you believe in salvation by the sheer grace of God, you're almost considered a heretic these days and an outcast. False teachers have come in already, and they have distorted the gospel so that it is not the blood of Christ that saves anymore. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2:1 in our immediately preceding text. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "Even denying the Lord who bought them." So prophets have always been in this world, but Peter has also shown us that false prophets have pernicious ways. Look at verse 2. We find that they are men with pernicious ways. They are covetous men in verse 3. They use feigned words in verse 3. They make merchandise of the church in verse 3. That is, they are in it for the money. But here is how you will ultimately recognize false teachers in verse 10. They walk after the what? Flesh. They walk after the flesh. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh," you see. That is, they are led along by their own sin natures. They are not godly men, but they are ungodly. And their behavior will finally give them away. But also, we saw last week that false teachers will be judged very swiftly and very harshly. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, "They bring upon themselves swift destruction." I wouldn't advise being a false teacher in the church, would you? We want to continue on in our text this morning and get an even more thorough description of false teachers. It seems that Peter wants us to be thoroughly aware of what they look like so that we won't be deceived. And we see first in verse 13 that they are spots and blemishes. You see that in verse 13. The book of Jude, by the way, uses the same phrase but says that they were spots and blemishes at their feasts of charity. I'm getting older now. I have a few spots and blemishes on my body. I bet you do too. A blemish is an ugly spot. If a spot or a blemish comes up, you just hope it's in an inconspicuous place, don't you? Teenagers often get blemishes that pop out right there on their face. Sometimes it's on the tip of their noses, you see, right there for all to see. And they won't go to school until that bump is gone because they think their whole appearance is ruined. And false teachers are spots and blemishes on the face of the church. You know, of course, that the church is a very beautiful body. It is the body of Christ Himself. And when the church is pure and holy, everyone says, "My, isn't the church a beautiful body?" But a false teacher in the church is a great big blemish right there on the face of the church. I suppose if the false teacher is the pastor, then the ugly blemish is right there on the tip of the nose, you see. Everyone sees it. And it ruins the good appearance of the church. But then we see that in verse 13, they sport themselves. It says in verse 13, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. The word translated sport here makes us think of making sport or teasing or making fun, but that's not quite the meaning in the original language. The Greek word actually means to indulge yourself or to seek after luxury. The idea here is that in the middle of their deceptive teachings, they have the audacity to come to the religious feasts and sit down at the table with the saints and gorge themselves, you see. These feasts that they had back then were sometimes charitable feasts when they would invite the poor to come and eat. Sometimes the feasts were holy feasts where it was appropriate to conduct one's eating with reverence and with moderation. We observe the Lord's Supper here, that ordinance which the Lord commanded every 2 or 3 months. If we were observing the Lord's Supper and someone reached into the serving tray and grabbed the whole loaf of bread, why, we would think that was highly inappropriate. And in some fashion, these false teachers were just as audacious at these early church feasts. You get the sense that they were very irreverent on these occasions. And as such, they were spots and blemishes on the face of the church. I want you to remember that Peter describes these men in verse 3 as covetous. Verse 9, they are unjust. Verse 10, they are men who walk after the flesh. And he equates them to brute beasts suitable to be destroyed in verse 12. But we've barely begun to describe these false teachers. We see next in verse 14 that they have eyes full of adultery. I want you to notice here that you will see it in their eyes. You may not catch them in the very act, but you will see it in their wanton looks, you see. Their hearts are full of insatiable lusting. That is the nature of a fallen heart. Just because a man stands up and teaches or preaches doesn't change his fallen heart, you see. And the false teachers won't be able to turn their eyes away, you see. Notice that their eyes are full of adultery. This reminds me of the teaching of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5:28, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And you will be able to see adultery in the eyes of the false teachers. You will notice that they are also incapable of ceasing from their sin. Look at verse 14. It says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. This is the doctrine of inability. We talked about this a little in Sunday school this morning. A sinner cannot stop sinning. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. He might just as well have said, no man can stop sinning unless the Father stops him. You see, the human heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9. And it's true of false teachers too. They are false men. They are sinners standing up to teach in the church. We're considering the false teachers, and we find next that they beguile unstable souls in verse 14. It is interesting here that the target of the false teachers are souls that are unstable. The idea is that some souls in the church are not solidly fixed in the faith. And the false teacher says to himself, I can move him over to my point of view. Brother Dan, you probably know, is helping me build a deck in my backyard. When we started this project, I asked Dan if he had a couple of days to come over and help me put up a deck, didn't I, Brother Dan? That's what I thought. I read the thing from Lowe's that said this is a one-day project. That was last March. But the project kept expanding until now we have this magnificent structure almost complete. I've noticed that his main concern is to make everything rock solid. That's what a good carpenter does, you know. Everything must have a solid foundation. Every post and every board is solidly fixed with nails and screws. And then he puts the level on in every direction, you see. And when it's built, it's not going to move out of its place at all. And this is the way our Christian faith is to be built as well. It is to be built with great care. And with great patience, it must be solidly fixed on the foundation of the Word of God. It must be nailed together with solid Bible doctrine. And put a level on it, you see, ever so often to make sure nothing is out of kilter. That's what we try to do around here. And pretty soon you have a solid faith, you see, that cannot be moved. But the false teacher preys on those who have no solid foundation in the Word of God. He looks for those whose faith is not yet solidly fixed. He looks for what Peter calls unstable souls. A thief went down to the boat dock in hopes of stealing a boat. That's what a thief does. He steals. And he went from boat to boat, but they were all well moored to the dock and firmly locked up, you see. But then he happened on one boat that was very loosely tied off with a simple rope, and he easily untied the rope and stole away with the boat. And the false teacher looks for the soul that is not well fixed to the dock of sound doctrine. Look what Peter says. It says, the false teacher beguiles you. This means that he deceives you cleverly. He lures you with his false teaching. He makes it sound very enticing. I immediately think of those teachers who make promises to you. Promises of good health or worldly success, maybe even riches. And you walk away thinking that your Christian faith excludes you from all suffering. This is not biblical teaching, but it sounds very great, doesn't it? And the false teacher is full of false promises. Notice next in verse 14 that the false teacher has a well-exercised heart of sin. It says in verse 14, they have a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. You should know that the false teacher is a skillful man. He has had a lot of practice being covetous. This is the second time, by the way, that Peter has called them covetous. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And now in verse 14, he calls them covetous again. False teachers have impure motives, and their prime motive is personal gain. They are interested primarily in self-promotion. So watch out for the man who is most interested in himself, you see. Now look at verse 14, and we find a simple statement here that false teachers are cursed children. That's what Peter calls them, cursed children. I take it that Peter is talking here about those false teachers who are false teachers in the most fundamental sense. It is who they are at the core. It is who they were ordained to be. They are children of the curse. Now, it is true that all humanity fell when Adam sinned. All of us were under the curse by Adam's sin, but out of sheer grace, you see, God has ordained that He would save a people for His name. God ordained that it should be so. And God then took all steps necessary to save those whom He chose for redemption. And ultimately, God removes His elect out from under the curse of sin. That's why Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's Romans 8:1. But there remain those who are left under the curse. They are sinners by nature. Paul calls them in Romans chapter 9, vessels of wrath. So in this world of humanity, there are two kinds of people. There are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. And God is the potter who has ordained the one unto dishonor and the other unto honor. Romans chapter 9, take a look there if you will please. Romans chapter 9. Verses 21 through 23. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Now, who is Paul relating to the potter? It's God, of course. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. And it is clear that Peter lumps the false teachers in with the vessels of wrath, isn't it? They're cursed children. They are ordained to condemnation. They are condemned by their very nature, and they will certainly suffer condemnation in the end. You'll notice, nextly, that they have forsaken the right way. Of course, it appears from this text that their way was a self-seeking way. They are very covetous men. They have self-seeking ways about them. They were flesh-serving teachers in verse 10. They are in it for self-enrichment. And of course, this is not the right way. The right way, not only for a teacher, but for a Christian in general, is a self-denying way. The Christian life is a self-denying life. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24 says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, men are preaching to the world that Christianity is not a self-denying way, you see. And the false teachers went about not denying themselves, but putting themselves first. Denying himself is not the false teacher's forte, you see. His forte is self-gratification. You'll notice next that it says, they have gone astray. Do you see that? Yes, they have. Peter says that the false teachers have gone astray, and he uses the example of Balaam. I looked up this old story. It's back in Numbers chapter 21 and Numbers chapter 31, I believe. But Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament who accepted money ultimately from King Balak of Moab to pronounce a curse on Israel. Balaam ultimately couldn't do it. God didn't let him do it, but he counseled King Balak as to how to lead Israel into sin, and thus Israel would come under the curse of God. And that seems to be the point, you see. False teachers will lead God's people astray for money. They will leave the truth of the Word of God for self-advancement. But I want to hurry on here with our assessment of false teachers. We'll notice here in verse 17 that they are wells without water and clouds carried with a tempest. You see that in verse 17. You expect a good teacher to be a well with spiritual water, you see, to quench your spiritual thirst, don't you? He opens up the Word of God to you, and you drink like a thirsty camel in the desert. But false teachers don't give you much to drink. You look down into the well and it is as dry as a bone, and you find yourself drying up spiritually. That's what will happen to you if you don't hear the Word of God on a weekly basis. Preferably a daily basis, even at home. You expect a good teacher to be a cloud that brings much needed rain, you see. Even though we gripe about the rain, we need it, don't we? But instead, false teachers are clouds that are themselves blown about by tempestuous winds. The false teachers themselves are blown about by their own covetous passions and by every wind of doctrine. You see, they don't even know what they believe. They are blown about themselves by every false opinion, and they teach others these false doctrines too. Notice in verse 18 that they speak great swelling words of vanity. I want you to notice here that it is the very nature of false teachers to speak with great swelling words. They try to convince you with lofty expressions, perhaps cute expressions. They enthrall you with eloquent or intriguing words. It is not the substance of the Word of God, you see, that is most important, but it is the speaking ability. Beautiful speech and eloquent speech is not bad in itself. God has different kinds of preachers, doesn't He? You might remember Apollos in the New Testament was a very eloquent speaker, but a good one. But in the end, it is not the eloquence of your speech, but it is the Word of God itself that is the prize, you see. What we're striving for in preaching the Word of God is clear, crisp, thorough, and accurate communication of the Word of God. That is the duty of every preacher and of every true teacher of the gospel. I want to take a moment here and conclude this morning and talk about how we are to defend our church against false teaching. These are very simple points, but I think worth saying. Number one, the best way to defend our church against false teaching is to preach the Word. You'll notice what we did here this morning. We took each verse. We basically took each word in each verse and expounded upon that, you see. And we did it in context. We're studying it in the context of the whole book. And this is the first and foremost thing that a preacher is to do, and a teacher in the church, is to teach the Word of God. The pastor must communicate the Word of God to the people, and he must be very diligent in doing so. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, preach the Word. Simple statement. But why aren't there more that do it, you see? Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're in that time. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I think what we are seeing in our world today is a lot of preaching that has very little Bible substance to it. Perhaps it is captivating preaching, perhaps it is emotional and moving preaching, but in the end, is it communicating the very Word of God? So the pastor must be diligent in preaching the Word, but he should also be gifted in doing so. There may be very talented people and very talented speakers in other disciplines, you see. But God has chosen His own preachers. Many times He chooses very lowly men to preach. But here's what He does for those that He calls to preach. He gives them a certain gift. Look what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14. He said in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. If God calls you to a work, He will put the necessary gifts in you. And those gifts are not to be neglected, but they are to be cultivated and used in the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is a science and an art, but it is also a spiritual exercise, you see. A person who is not spiritually equipped can never be a true preacher. Now, many think they can, and I suppose the false teachers think they can. They suppose that they can do it because they are very capable, you see, in other disciplines. But if they are not spiritually equipped and not spiritually called to preach the Word of God, then they can never adequately preach the Word of God. And you'll be able to recognize a false teacher. You will see his pernicious ways. We spent a bit of time talking about the pernicious ways of the false teacher. You will perceive his covetous motives. You will perceive his feigned words. You will perceive his fleshly nature. You will see that he is a well without water. You will hear his great swelling words and perceive that they are empty words. But mostly, I hope that you will always perceive false teachers because of their false words, you see. That's the biggest clue. As your pastor, my goal is that you as a congregation will be so accomplished in the Word of God that you will perceive false teaching immediately. In the first 5 minutes, you will perceive it. So preaching the Word of God is the first defense against false teaching, but here's what will thoroughly protect a church from false teaching. Preach the Word for 50 years. That'll do it. I think this is the great advantage of our church. We have been blessed with men who preached the Word of God. Now, I've only been here a short time, but the men who preached and who preceded me and who preached the Word, they did it. The roots of our church go back to the consistent teaching of true preachers. And 50 years of true Bible teaching goes a long way, you see, to protect the church from error. Lastly, here's your responsibility. Search the Scriptures. Acts 17:11. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking to the Berean saints here, I believe. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You see, they were checking out the teacher. Here is what a great congregation does. They receive the word of God with readiness of mind, and they search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. I don't think a false teacher could last more than about 5 minutes here. I really don't. You would be searching the Scriptures to see if his words were true, and you would find his great swelling words of vanity to be empty words and false words. So here's our defense against false teachers, you see. Preach the word for 50 years, and search the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the text that you've given to us this morning. Lord, it's our intent, our duty, really, to search the whole text, every verse, every word, to consider it closely, to let your word teach us, and that's our goal here. We thank you, Lord, for the text. We thank you, Lord, for this warning against false teaching. We pray that you would specifically protect our church from error. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us into all truth here. Help us humbly to bow before the Scriptures, before your word, as we do bow before you as well. Thank you for our Savior who died for us. We thank you for Christ, and we pray in his name.